Good afternoon, brethren. Hope everybody's having a wonderful Sabbath. It's a bit rainy out there today. It's not a gorgeous day, but it's nice in here. Now, with the fall holy day season, I hope everything's going well. I know for me, things were a little bit stressful just because, you know, things are coming up. I want to look back a little bit today, not too far back. But I want to think back to the spring of 2020. The coronavirus had shut everything down and people were scared. And I think back to it, and it was scary because there was so much unknown at the time. But there was one thing at that time that really surprised me, that I guess shouldn't have surprised me. But soon after the shutdown, there was a toilet paper shortage. I remember people going from store to store to find toilet paper. It wasn't quite the thing that I envisioned people hoarding away. You know, I've thought about, you know, apocalyptic times in the past, and, you know, I always thought food, weapons, never thought toilet paper. But it soon became obvious that that was exactly what was happening. And I'm sure it wasn't everyone. But a large enough group of people were looking out only for themselves and were acquiring as much toilet paper as they could, and they could care less about anybody else. It got fixed eventually. And then this week, as I'm apt to do, and maybe I shouldn't do this, but I tend to read the advice columns a lot. I don't know why. Maybe it makes me feel better about my life. Sometimes it gets me depressed, though. And this one letter kind of got me a little depressed. It was from a woman who said she had been married to her husband for over 20 years. They'd started a business together, but then they drifted apart. And she said that she and another married coworker had started an affair, and she was finally feeling alive again. So they decided to come clean to their spouses, and they divorced their spouses so they could be together. However, the woman said that she saw how much she had hurt her husband, her kids, her new husband, I think they had gotten married, and his wife and kids. And she was feeling guilty and was basically asking how to get rid of the guilt. Now, if that weren't bad enough, that particular advice columnist wrote that she should just focus on the good relationship that came out of the affair, and eventually the guilt would go away. And if that weren't bad enough, because I read the comments underneath then a lot too, they tend to be more interesting actually. And normally they're a little bit more on point, but all the comments underneath had no problem with the situation aside from the fact that she didn't get divorced first and then start the affair, basically. Now, this is an extreme example. If the letter was even real to begin with, because I somewhat question that sometimes. And all of society is not like this. But unfortunately, I've seen things personally that aren't too far off from this. The commonality in these two examples is selfishness. Now, selfishness is concern about your needs, wants, and welfare with little or no consideration about anybody else. Perhaps these examples of selfishness shouldn't have shocked me. I mean, we live in a society that actively encourages people to put themselves first. We've had politicians put themselves and their interests first on both sides. We've got all sorts of advertisement messaging being bombarded at us saying that you deserve this product or experience and you need to pamper yourself and put yourself first. We've got countless marriages that have fallen apart because of partners putting themselves first. We've got business leaders who are praised and lauded because they're not only accumulating great wealth, but they've elevated and normalized greed. I'm sure every one of us can think of areas where we see selfishness all around us. And brethren, I think it's fair to say that if we live in society that's set up this way, we need to be on guard that we're not absorbing that ourselves. when I look at myself, I honestly have to admit that I have absorbed that sometimes, and it's not good. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Second Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." You know, when we read a description of people at the end times, we can see that selfishness is a trait that will characterize people. It's not going to get better than it is today. It's only going to get worse. People will continue to love themselves, and as a result, they'll be filled with all sorts of undesirable traits. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 3 and 4. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others." You know, Paul is telling us that selfishness is incompatible with true Christianity. If we drop down to verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ also, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, Paul points out that Christ specifically reduced himself to a human form. I can't grasp God. It's too big for me to grasp. So how he condensed all that into a human form, that is, you know, something I have a hard time understanding, but he did it. But not only did he do that, but then he allowed himself to be abused to the point of death. And all so that you and I could be redeemed for our sins. It was a totally selfless outlook. God is totally selfless. He's love. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we're going to read verses 9 and 10. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." You know, true love, that is, love without hypocrisy, seeks out the betterment of others. It's outwardly focused. It isn't inwardly focused. It's concerned about how we can be beneficial to that other person or to another person. And God has called us to be something different than what we naturally are without his Spirit. The sermonette actually was pretty good setup on that. He tells us that, you know, you were carnal, and I've called you to be something that isn't carnal. And a key component of that is the mindset of putting others ahead of ourselves. It's a mindset of selflessness and putting away the carnal nature of selfishness. It's one particular scripture that I kind of want to go back to and go through in a little bit more depth today that talks a little bit about that. If you can turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 17 through 32. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "This I say, brethren, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. And let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Oh. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Sorry, almost missed that last one. So this section of Scripture is about that new being that we're supposed to be turning into. And it touches on four specific areas that we should be transformed in, that I think we'll see have a lot to do with putting away selfish attitudes. However, we should recognize that God's calling us requires us to be different from those that God hasn't called. We can't measure ourselves against them, and we can't live the same way that the rest of the world lives, which Paul states is in pursuit of sensual desires and greed. You know, that's the carnal nature of man. That's how all of us would be, all of us were, without God's Holy Spirit. So even in Paul's day, he's pointing out that carnal nature seeks after things for the self. And then Paul indicates four ways or areas that this really impacts us: telling the truth, controlling our anger, dealing with greed, and using our words properly. So why do people not tell each other the truth? You ever think about that? There's really only a couple reasons to tell a lie. You know, sometimes you might want to hold on to some information that you think is going to give you an advantage over someone else. Now, other times, we want to keep information away from other people that we know might get us into trouble, or might make somebody think less of us. But the basic reason for lying is to try and get your way or control a situation when you know that the truth might be an impediment to that. So in the examples I mentioned earlier, you know, married couples make a vow. They make a promise before God. And when somebody doesn't want to keep it, then they expose that that promise was really a lie. They didn't really mean that. And normally there's a lot of other lies along the way that happen. You know, sometimes our lies can even seem harmless, but they're still done to seek some sort of advantage for ourselves. They always are. Otherwise, we wouldn't lie. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. I think everybody knows this example, but it's instructive. Acts chapter 5, starting verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her with her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now, there was some context here. This was at the beginning of the church. There had been members, such as Barnabas, who had sold land and given all the proceeds to the church. And lots of other people were giving their possessions and sharing everything for all. And as Peter points out here, the issue wasn't the giving of the money at all. It was the lying. Now, was anybody hurt by what Ananias and Sapphira had done? Not really. They had actually done a good deed in giving some money. However, they lied about what they were doing to appear more generous than they actually were. They were lying because they wanted to keep some of the money for themselves, but they wanted everybody to think that they were being totally generous and giving everything of themselves. If they would have just made a donation and not said, "This is everything," they would have been alive. They would have done a good deed, but people might not have thought as highly of them as they wanted to be thought. Now, we might deem this a harmless little lie, but God killed them over it. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 5. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." You know, God is all about truth. He's all about his truth. John even tells us that God is truth. And God equates a rejection of truth, of his truth, with self-seeking. You know, he tells us, "I set before you life and death. This is my way. You can choose it, or you can choose some other way. And if you choose that other way, you're choosing it because you're being selfish. You want your own way." So God expects us to transform from our carnal nature, which is self-seeking and is apt to not tell the truth, so that we can try and get our way. And instead, he wants us to become a being that accepts his truth and is truthful in all their dealings with others. It requires us to look at things selflessly. Now, the next issue that Paul had mentioned was anger issues. And again, it's instructive to think, why do people get angry? Why? Turn over to James chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. James says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." You know, James points out that at the heart of a great deal of our anger issues is our selfish desires. You know, what makes us angry? When we want something that we think we deserve and we don't get it. That makes me angry. It makes, I think, a lot of us angry. Now, that can be a physical object. It can be respect. It can be the affection of somebody else. It can really be anything, something that we want. But when we don't get it, or we aren't treated the way that we think we deserve to be treated, that's when we tend to get angry. And sometimes we're on the other side of that equation. And we get angry because somebody else wants something that we have, and they try and do something to take it from us. And then, of course, anger and hatred, they have this tendency to build up. You did this to me, so I'm going to do this to you. This tit-for-tat type behavior. But again, at its heart is selfish desires. There are other reasons we can get angry, possibly, probably. But James was on to something, and selfish desires are behind most of it, most of the anger that we experience. Now, I have to admit, this week, especially on Wednesday, it struck me that I was doing exactly what I was writing a sermon this week to say that I shouldn't be doing. I was driving to work, and traffic was backing up, and the truck right next to me cut me off to get into my lane. And I was furious. But I took a step back, and I said, "Justin, why are you getting so angry? Didn't you just look up a whole bunch of stuff last night on this? You know, that guy probably didn't even see you. You might have been in his blind spot." And no wreck occurred. You're fine. So, going on. Then on the way home, there was a wreck on Route 22. So I was sitting there for a while, wishing I was home. And when I got past the wreck, the road was open. So I was over in the passing lane to let traffic from the on-ramp that I was passing come on. But apparently I wasn't going fast enough. Because this little white car behind me buzzed right past me and cut me off again just as another car was pulling on from the on-ramp. And again, immediately, it was like that. I was angry. And I caught myself again and I was like, "Wow, twice in one day, Justin. This isn't good. Why are you getting angry? Yeah, the guy's driving recklessly, and he wasn't respecting your driving. But again, you're not hurt. Move on." Let's turn over to James chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." You know, we should be focusing on righteousness. And very rarely does the anger of man lead to that. There is such a thing as righteous anger. And I'm not talking about that. But our anger, for the most part, rarely leads to righteousness. We should think about that. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verses 21 through 24. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." You know, anger actually separates us from God. If we want a relationship with God, we need to learn to put our anger away with other people. It's what God tells us. He views it almost like murder. We justify our anger most of the time, but God specifically here is saying, no, you need to put that away. You need to reconcile it. The relationship you have with your brother needs to be more important than whatever you're getting angry about, whatever selfish desire you just got cut off on. Let's turn over to Romans 12, one final point on anger. Romans 12, I'm going to read verses 19 and 20. It says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You know, a last point on anger is that we need to learn to put our wrath in God's hands. It's not for us to vindicate ourselves. That's God's prerogative. You know, bad things can happen to us, and God says, we need to take all of that stuff to him. If there's going to be somebody who avenges you, it's God. It's not you. Instead, we are supposed to do good. That's supposed to be our focus. God has called us to put away the selfishness of anger and called us to be transformed into a being. Then when we're stirred to wrath, because we're going to be stirred to wrath, instead of acting as our carnal nature wants us to, that we stop and we do the opposite of the selfish thing. And instead, we try to do good. That's selfless. That's what God is calling us to become. Now, the next thing that Paul talked about was someone who steals, and how instead of stealing, they should be seeking out how to give. And this is, you know, probably the most obvious one, but at the heart of stealing is a desire to have something that isn't yours. It's really just an outgrowth of greed. You know, greed is the desire to have something that isn't yours. You want to get. And this is probably one of the most obvious forms of selfishness. We recognize that in everyone around us. We might not recognize it in ourselves, but we definitely recognize that in anyone around us. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 13. I'm going to read verses 13 through 21. "Then one from the crowd came, said to him," which is Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?' And he said, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.' Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many good things laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose shall those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Now, this is an interesting section of Scripture. You know, if there was anyone who was qualified to be an arbiter, to be an executor of an inheritance, it was Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But Jesus obviously knows all the facts, more than we're even privy to. And when he's asked to be that arbiter, that executor, to make sure that things are done fairly, he doesn't respond how I would have expected. Maybe that's how you would have expected, but he didn't respond the way I would have expected. Instead, Jesus is making the point that we need to move away from materialism, which is self-seeking, covetousness. That's what he says. He doesn't deny that whoever asked him to be the arbiter might have been getting royally taken advantage of by a brother. Very possibly was happening. His response was, you need to let go of the materialism. You need to let go of the covetousness, which is self-seeking, and it just ends in death. The whole parable, that's the point. The guy gets everything that he wants in the parable. More riches than he can spend in a lifetime. And God says, what does it really get him? He has a lot of stuff in a barn when he dies. That's all it got him. Instead, Jesus advises us that we should be rich towards God. How do we do that? Let's turn over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, we're not going to read the whole section. We're just going to zoom in to verses 37 through 40. Then the righteous will answer him, being God, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. You know, Jesus tells us that when we treat others, especially the less fortunate, generously, he views it as if we're doing it for him. So again, God has called us to be transformed into people that are not only are not obsessed with materialism and getting whatever we can get for ourselves. That's where we are to begin with. That's carnal. And instead, we're to be people who look out for and supply the needs of others. That's selfless. That's what he wants us to become like. And finally, Paul addressed how we use our words. Let's turn back to James again. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, we're going to read verses 3 through 12. It starts in verse 3. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue, for it is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. You know, James is pointing out the great harm that we can cause with our words. We can literally tear someone down. I'm sure all of us have had experiences in life where somebody said something to us that just tore us apart. And we can do the same thing to other people, and maybe we have. We can discourage. We can cause somebody to be angry. We can slander. We can lie about people. You know, all of these things tear people down. And we need to realize that these are all the things that our adversary uses. They're all the tactics that he uses on us. And when we do it to one another, we're doing the bidding of the adversary. Let's turn it over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. It says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification." You know, God calls us to meet together for the express purpose of building each other up. That's why he tells us that we're supposed to meet together on a weekly Sabbath and on his high holy days. Our carnal nature really only cares about itself and those close to it, close to us. However, God has called us to be transformed into his body. And that means being built together with people that we might not otherwise choose to associate with. You know, we're being built together and helping and caring about each other so that the whole church can be built up together. That has to be our purpose. That is not what our carnal nature naturally wants to do. And we need to think about that. We need to be transformed into somebody who looks at somebody else and says, how can I build that person up? What can I do to help that person? Rather than, man, I can just tear them down right now with this word. Because that's our carnal nature. For a final scripture, let's turn over to Galatians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 7 through 10. It says, Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, brethren, we've been given the way of life and God's words of life in his scripture. Now, how do we use this? Do we sow God's word and will into our lives? Is that what we're seeding inside of us? Or do we sow to our selfish desires? Is that what we're planting in us? We're planting stuff in us. Our thoughts, our desires, those are all things that are planted in us. What are they? The scripture tells us that we're going to reap accordingly. When we sow God's will in our lives, we do good and we build up. But when we sow to our selfish desires, all we reap is corruption and death. Now, as we head out to the feast, we will have opportunity to put all this to practical use. You know, we're going to be meeting with people that we don't know. We'll be leaving behind parts of our regular lives. We need to be truthful with everyone, the ones we meet and the ones we might be leaving behind. We'll be heading outside of our normal routines. There will be plenty of opportunities for us to be annoyed or angry. Guarantee it. How are we going to deal with those things? Will we be lights to people that we come in contact with? We'll be heading to places where people may not know each other or have as much as others. Will we be focused on what we can get for ourselves out of this feast? Or will we be looking for opportunities to give? Maybe physically, maybe of our time. If we see somebody who's by themselves or doesn't have many friends, you know, even if we think they might look a little odd or seem a little unfriendly, will we be willing to reach out and extend our friendship? If we see a need, will we be willing to go out of our way to try and meet it? And we'll be with brethren for 8 days. Will we use this as an opportunity to build each other up? Will we think about our words and how best we can use them to help others? Brethren, I hope we all will. It's part of the transformation that God expects us to be making. Putting away our carnal nature of selfishness and being transformed by God's Spirit into beings of selflessness. It's work. It's hard. And we need God's help to do it. But the path of selflessness is the only one that leads to the light and the life that God is offering. Hope you have a wonderful Sabbath.